Someone said a few minutes ago, that they had heard that a couple of country boys were going to be here to preach, and they thought they'd come. And I said, I don't know about one, but you sure call that right about the other one, me. But I can say for this country boy that there's no place I'd rather be. And no people that I cherish any more and am thankful for than this people. And for the Lord's grace to you and for His kindness to me through you. And I'm thankful for your pastor and for his faithfulness and for the gospel that he preaches. The courage that God has given to just stick and hoe his own row and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn tonight to Psalm 22. In this psalm, we hear many cries from the experiences of David. And I have a feeling that that's the way it is with every believer. And I know that his cries are often my cries. But more than that, we hear the cries of the Messiah. And most especially here, we hear his cries from the cross. Just like our brother has just been talking about. One of those cries, look there in verse 1. See if you can hear his words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That is a cry of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Look down at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And all through this psalm, we hear the cries of this suffering Savior. We hear the abandonment of God as he turns his eyes away from his beloved son. We hear the wickedness of men. And we hear the Savior as he praises God himself. And then as we go on through this psalm, which is well worth your reading and study, we begin to hear God speak concerning his son. And in verse 23, down through verse 26, we begin to see the consequences of his death. As Tim said, he's not waiting for you and I or anybody else to determine the consequences of his death. God has already done it. He begins to hear in these verses the reward of his suffering and the success and the victory of his work. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And then he gets down to that 30th verse. And he makes this statement. He says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. God, in light of the sufferings of his son, has assured him that in reward to his obedience unto death, that particular death, the death of the cross, he not only has highly exalted him, but he promises him a seed. This one who never married, this one who never knew a woman, is promised a seed. Hold your place and turn over in Isaiah chapter 53, where we find the same thought. Isaiah 53, and look at what it says in this 10th verse. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let me read you some verses in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89 and verse 3, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. And he's certainly talking about Christ. He says, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That's what God says to his son. Thy seed will I establish forever. And if you look a little further in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 27, he says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. That has to be our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his seed, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before. You see, the living God has promised his son, on the basis of his covenant sufferings, a seed. That is, a generation of children, an offspring, and a posterity. That as he says here, he calls not only a seed, but also a generation. Look again in Isaiah chapter 53. In that 8th verse, because what he has promised and what he has purposed and what he has said seems so utterly contradictory to what happens to his son. And so the word goes out in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In other words, in light of what will happen to and what did happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, how can this promise ever be fulfilled? How could it ever be said that he would actually have a seed or a posterity or a generation? Because this is exactly what is said here, though he dies. The death of the cross. And so our God says of his darling son and the Savior of his people, a seed shall serve him. And certainly that is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about a people and a posterity. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, it says that Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. To this one who he sends to die, our God says that a seed will surely serve him. And they are spoken of all throughout the Old Testament and described in various ways, also called in many cases the seed of Abraham. Listen to what it says in Genesis 13. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I know that there is a sense in which that was a fulfilled literal promise to Abram. But more so, it is a fulfilled promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly that Father, that everlasting Father that Isaiah spoke of. And he says, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. In other words, in such places as that, while he tells us that they are a number which no man can number, that doesn't mean that God can't number them. And it doesn't mean that he hasn't numbered them. But they are a multitude. They are such a seed and people as to bring glory to the one that is himself called that everlasting Father. And the promise here is that Jesus Christ shall never lack or be without a seed, a posterity, a generation. And there will always be a people to perpetuate his worship in this world and who'll be used to advance his kingdom. He'll always have a seed. There will always be this seed, and you can read Psalm 22 yourself. There'll always be a seed to proclaim the gospel of his glory, and all of his people, every one of them together, over the ages, as one, shall be called a generation and a seed. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, a people among both who he will make willing in the day of his power. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says this, and again, quoting out of the Old Testament itself, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And the apostle Paul lived in a day just like we live in. He lived in a time of such awful wickedness and religious idolatry, so that it appeared out the outside that almost every purpose of God and promise of God surely would fail. But listen to him here in Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Because that nation Israel was called his people. He says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, which he foreloved, which he foreordained. What the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying in his day, virtually what was being said in Paul's day, and certainly in our day. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they're trying to kill me. You ever said that, preacher? I have. About every other week, it seems like. But notice, but what saith the answer of God unto him? What did he say in Elijah's day? He said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And Paul says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You know what grace is? He says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, the seed, the generation hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see, in contrast to what the Lord Jesus Christ heard and saw from those who crucified him, God says that Christ will from his throne hear the words of love and praise from that people that he redeemed and saved from their sins by the sacrifice of blood. A people will serve him. And he will see his glory in their faces as they worship him worlds without end. Now I want you to turn back to Genesis and the 5th chapter. Genesis chapter 5. And listen to what it says here. Verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created. You see, he shows here how God views us with regard to Adam. And it says that God blessed them and called their name Adam. Did you notice that? He called their name Adam. He called everyone from Adam, Adam. And it is here that we begin to see something about what has been called federal headship. And we find in this book that God has only viewed all the people in this world in two persons. The first Adam and the last Adam. And God viewing and dealing with all of these people, all these many in the one, it shows that he blessed them by this principle of representation and federal headship and substitution as the great blessing to that people in the last Adam. It's so clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every time he says that, speaking of Adam, the first Adam, he says, all those who are in Adam will thus be thus, and all those who are in Christ will thus be thus. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthly. The second man. Who's that, Cain? No.
He's that other federal head, that other representative man. He said, the second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, the word generations is used many times in the Scripture. And here, it is not speaking of the origin of Adam, but he's talking about that which comes forth from Adam. These are the generations of Adam. And so we go from Adam to Seth and Seth to Noah and his family, so that every person in the present world descended from them, since they were the sole survivors of the flood. Did you catch that big news flash from modern science not all that long ago, when they have finally determined that we all descended from a common ancestor? Surprise, surprise. We are all, in the natural sense, in all of these generations. But in the midst of all that, God preserved a spiritual line. You see, when he says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, this points forward and follows all that flows out of Adam. This is the story, or this is the book of the story, and the word book here means a document, but not just any document. It means a document, whether long or short, as long as it is complete in itself. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And this particular phrase is found only in this place in the Old Testament, and everywhere else it's, these are the generations. But it's also found one time in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter. And this is exactly what God is talking about there in Psalm 22 and all these other passages that we've read. Because look here in the first verse. What does he say this is? The book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ. You see, this has to do with that seed. Christ is never separated from that seed. He will have this generation, he will have this people, this seed, to glorify him and praise him and set forth his gospel in every age. These are the generations in Adam, but there is a generation in Jesus Christ. There is a book that is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And as the old writer said, their names were written in that indelible ink of Jehovah's blood before the world ever began. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this generation is contrast to another generation. Turn over and look in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 11. Listen to what is said, and the only way this can ever make any sense is to see that you and I are either in one generation or another. Verse 50. Or verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. You think he was talking there about simply those folks that actually crucified the Lord Jesus? No, he's talking about every person. That the blood of all the prophets, the testimony of all the prophets, will rise up in judgment and judge and speak against everyone in that generation. And that's everybody who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everyone that is not spoken of here when the Apostle Peter said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is the generation. This is the seed that Jesus Christ went to that cross in fulfillment of that everlasting covenant and redeemed by His blood. As a matter of fact, the very thing that is set up as being totally contradictory, it seems, to all natural logic, that since he is slain and crucified, then nobody can therefore declare His generation. That's the basis upon which this generation is born. You see, this generation, this seed, is the consequence of His successful work. They are the consequence of His complete victory. And they are for His glory, both now and forever. And they will, everyone, be brought unto Him. But I'll tell you this. It means something to them too. Now you want to know what it means to them? Turn over to 1 John and the 3rd chapter. Now, I'm like Ken. I don't know any Greek. And call me a country preacher if you want to. That's exactly what I am. But since I don't, and since I don't believe the knowledge of the language will in any way cause you to have the spiritual knowledge of what's said. Because most of the Greek scholars who lived in this world died in their sin. But I want you to listen now. Here in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Now I know, and I fully, totally, completely believe in the new birth. That many times in this book, in the New Testament, it talks about our being born, spiritually reborn of God. I don't go and say I didn't say it. I just don't believe it means it here. All right, look down in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, if that's the new birth, in the sense of regeneration, can't mean but one thing. And that is truly born again people in that sense do not commit sin. Now, where does that leave you? I'll tell you where it leaves me. Same place it leaves you. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. In this Bible, in this verse, the word seed here is sperma. And it is in this New Testament 42 times. Now, like I said, I don't know anything about Greek. But I found out that about the safest way to study the Scriptures is to go and find out how many times something is said or how many times a word is used and seeing how God uses the word. That'll throw a lot of light on what it means in every place. That word is translated 37 times to mean something like offspring. Seed in the sense of a generation, a posterity. So rather than saying something that we have to study and study and try to figure it out to say what we want it to say or what Dr. So-and-so said that it said, you know what? It's a blessing when you find out what it says. So what does it say? Whosoever is born of God. Now if you go back and look in verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. How do we get to be that? Through regeneration? No. He bestowed it upon us. He says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What does that mean? That means they're born of God. Begotten of God. But look at our verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed. Who's that? That's the seed of Christ. That's that seed that the psalmist is talking about. His seed remaineth in him. You're never going to take them outside of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? His seed is not what he puts in them, but it's how he has made them to be in him. And you ain't going to find any good news other than the fact that God has put us in Jesus Christ. Now look back, before we go much farther, look back in verse 5. Now this is all in the context. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Isn't that what he just talked about? What's that next line say? And in him is no sin. And my friend, I'm here to tell you tonight, that's the only place where there's no sin. Is that right? That's the only place where there is no sin. In Jesus Christ. And men can mock this what they call a positional view. But isn't that what this book's all about? Isn't that what Paul says? That we are in Christ Jesus? You better believe it. And that's why he said a seed. You serve him. You may not. I may not. But you can put it down. Somebody's going to serve him. And they're going to delight. And they're going to rejoice. Because they know that they are in Christ Jesus. And in him is no sin. And his seed, they remain in him. They ain't going to ever be anywhere else. I'll tell you, you can fight that verse until it whips you to the ground and ties a knot in you, until you believe just what it says. He cannot sin. I can't sin. Why? Because I remain in Him. You see, sin is only before God. Matter, you know, everything we're unable to do to kind of cover up what we really are in this flesh. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And all the grace that God gives us to restrain it, and I sure hope He gives me more. But it won't change the fact that I cannot sin in His sight, because the blood of His Son has taken all my sins away, and He's made me long before the world was His seed, and I'm to serve Him forever in the light of free grace and full pardon and full and eternal salvation. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for His seed, they remain in Him. God's given you light, grace, His Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit, they're none of His. But it's not what He does in us that's our salvation. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Now, I know I'm not minimizing the fact that what the Spirit of God does in us is an essential part of our salvation. But the ground, and the only ground, that it could ever be said that we don't sin is in Jesus Christ. His seed remain in Him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's a wonderful thing. That's a marvelous thing. A seed shall serve him. How do you think you could serve God in any sense with sin? John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Somebody said, well, if you're not living right, then you're out of fellowship with God. Well, I'm afraid that's what it takes. I ain't never been in fellowship with God because I never lived right. What's the light he's talking about there? He's talking about gospel light. The light of the gospel. The light of Jesus Christ, who is the light. And he says, if we're in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. And anybody that says they don't sin, in this sense, they're a liar. I hope that'll help you in some way. God bless you. A seed will serve him. I'll try to give you part two tomorrow.